Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for just the wonderful time of fellowship that when a lot of us have been able to experience this week, seeing family and friends, and Lord, really focusing on your blessings, your bounty, the wonderful things that we have to be thankful for. And yet, I know that isn't the case for everyone. There are a lot of folks in this world, and maybe even here tonight, who are struggling, who have seen some things in their family that has torn them apart. And so, Lord, we ask that tonight you would be the God of comfort for those people. That, Lord, whether our life is heading in a quote-unquote good direction or bad direction, Lord, we just need your presence. We, Lord, need you so desperately, and the answer is found in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, reveal that to us through your word tonight as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening again, and last week we were in Genesis 38. For those of you who were here, it is a little bit of a difficult passage of Scripture. It's not exactly something that a lot of people choose to go through. If you're going to pick a Bible study, someone says, hey, you know, do a Bible study. It's like Galatians, Ephesians, it's like the meaty stuff. No one says Genesis 38. I want to teach on Genesis 38 and teach about Judah and Tamar. But that's what we did last week. We went through Judah and Tamar and that story. And we said at first glance, it seems as though this story, we could go right from 37 to 39 and not even miss a beat. But as we went through it, we saw the wonderful things that the Lord would say to us in 38, showing just some of these parallels in the life of Tamar. That she presented some things before Judah, just as they presented in deception the cloak before Jacob, showing that that Joseph was dead. Tamar in righteousness presents the personal effects of Judah, showing, you know what, you're guilty of this. You're guilty of withholding my future. You're guilty of not fulfilling the promise. There's a lot of things that we went and talked about. One of the main themes in 38 is we see over and over that they saw and they took. They saw something they wanted, they went and grabbed it. And it harkens right back to Genesis, where Eve sees that the fruit is good, and she takes of it and eats. There's this ongoing theme throughout Genesis. Whenever they see and take, it harkens back to that original sin. We see the sons of God seeing that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they take them. We see even with Shechem and Dinah, he sees her and he takes her. And so there's this brutish line going through this story. And there's this wickedness that's happening with Judah's sons and with Er and Onan, who the Lord has to take off the planet because of their wickedness. We even saw Onan deliberately do something. You can go back and listen to it. Do something that would put this woman's future right into the ground where her husband was already. And so we saw that, we highlighted those things, and we learned from it. And to sum everything up in chapter 38, we saw God's redemptive power, that even in a situation where nobody is acting righteously, where nobody's really following the Lord, God uses it. And God uses it, even her kind of misguided attempts to make things right, and she's been more righteous than Judah. It's interesting that Tamar is mentioned in the lineage of our Lord. And out of this ugly situation, her name becomes a blessing that's even pronounced on Ruth. She's even mentioned in both Matthew and Luke as a forerunner of our Savior, Jesus Christ, through Perez, the descendant. And so God makes a wonderful redemption of this story of Tamar. And so now that we've kind of taken a slight detour in Genesis 38, we're back on the story of Joseph in chapter 39. And we're going to learn tonight about what's been going on and what happens as he has gone down to Egypt. We learned last time we were back in 37 that they sold Joseph and sent him down to Egypt. By the way, there are three symbolic descents in the life of Joseph before God raises him to prominence. What a beautiful picture. that there's these three descents and then he's raised reminds us of something else, right? There's a beautiful picture there. The first descent for Joseph occurs when he was stripped of his tunic of many colors and thrown down into a pit where they intended to kill him. The second was when they sold him into slavery and he went down to Egypt in captivity. And the third is when he's pulled down from his position by Potiphar under false accusations and thrown into prison. These three times he goes down, but the Lord's preparing the whole time to bring him to a place of prominence, to put him right where he needs to be at just the right time for God's plan and God's purposes. He's going to end up ascending and being a blessing to his family. So not only the Israelites, but he ends up being a blessing and a saving power to the whole world. That also sounds familiar, that God raised him not only for the Jew, but for the blessing of the entire world, for the Gentile as well. And so Joseph is instrumental in the salvation of not only his own family, the children of Israel, but for the whole world who would be under famine. So as we get started here in verse 1, we're going to look at the life of Joseph and what's been going on down here in Egypt. Read with me here in verse 1. It says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt." There's that descent we're talking about. "And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there." Of all the people who could have purchased Joseph, it just so happens that it's Potiphar. It just so happens that it's this guy who's the captain of the guard of Pharaoh. What are the chances? Well, pretty good, because God's doing this. And so he buys him. Potiphar was a powerful man. Potiphar, you can think of him as being the chief of police or the captain of the guard. He's really like the head of the Secret Service. He's the one who's in charge of the personal detail of Pharaoh. He's a powerful guy in the kingdom. He's respected. He's trusted. You don't ascend to a position like that unless Pharaoh trusts who you are, that you're going to be an excellent judge of character. So Potiphar has this eye for good people, and he sees the caravan coming in, and they're selling slaves, and he picks out Joseph. The Lord influenced him, but I think the Lord also used his own gifting, that he was a good judge of character. He knew how to pick people. And God uses this to get Joseph into his house. So this Hebrew slave is now in the house of the captain of Pharaoh's guards. Verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand." The very first thing that we should take note of here in verse 2 is that the Lord was with Joseph. That's what matters. That's what makes all the difference. And as we read through the story of Joseph, we see that reoccurring theme. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord never forsook him. The Lord was always with Joseph through thick and thin. Even when the circumstances look dire, the Lord's with him. We can often think that when hardship and struggle happen in our lives, that God has taken his hand of blessing off of us. They must be really far away. That's not the case. Here in Joseph's slavery, we see that God was right there with him. It teaches us not to just judge things by their outward appearance. Our God has not forsaken us. And believer, I want you to hear this and believe it tonight, that God has not abandoned you, no matter what your circumstances are. He's not forsaken you even for a moment. He's promised. He's promised by his word that he won't leave us, he won't forsake us, he's going to be with us even to the end of the age. He won't leave us orphans either. He sent his Holy Spirit to indwell us, to be upon us, to operate in power, to live for him. And so our God is so faithful, amen? And it says in verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph and he was a successful man." How can Joseph be a success? He's a slave. How can he be a success? He has nothing of his own. And yeah, he's prospering and growing things for someone else, but he's still a slave. How can he be a success? I want to challenge us on what we think success is. What is success? I know what the world sees as success, but Joseph is a success not because of what he gains, but because of who he's aligned with. He's aligned with Almighty God, with Yahweh. Why is he success? Because of that. I have this note in the front of my Bible that I've shared with some of you. I wrote it down, and this is not a coincidence, but my father-in-law was preaching a message, and he's here tonight, and he was preaching a message back when we were in the shop many years ago, like 3 years ago, and he was giving this word, and I believe it was a word from the Holy Spirit about being a success. And I remember at the time feeling like a complete failure. We had almost nobody in the church, and everybody pretty much had left. There was only a couple people sparsely attended. And I just remember feeling like a failure. And I heard this word from the Lord that came through this message that he was preaching. And I wrote this down. It says in the front of my Bible, "Daniel, you will be a success when you obey Jesus." When you obey him. What does success look like? Success looks like obedience to Christ. That's what success looks like. At the end of the day, obedience to God is the real measure of success. How obedient was I? How faithful was I? Did I put my faith and trust in him? All the stuff, all the accolades will mean nothing at the end when we stand before Jesus one day. All the stuff we did for him in obedience will be the lasting things. Those will be the treasures in heaven, right? Those will be the things that dust and moth and thief can't get to. They'll be the things that endure. But all the other stuff that we think of as a success in this world, it's all going to perish. So they could literally say to Joseph, he's a success as a slave. And it says, his master saw, verse 3, that the Lord was with him, that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So that obedience, that alignment with God was so obvious that even a pagan could see it. Can the pagans at your workplace see Christ in you? Can they see the difference in your life, or does it look really, really similar? My brother was telling me a story about going and visiting some people. I think it was a 4th of July party. It was a block party. And there was a number of Christians that were on this block who attended the same church as my brother. He's invited. And he goes to this party, and everyone on the block is having a great time. They all have families, and so the kids are running around. It's 4th of July. But everybody has a beer in their hand. Everybody is partying. They all look the same. You couldn't tell who the Christian families and who the Mormon families and who the pagan families were. They all looked the same. That shouldn't be. We have to look different than the world. We have to act different than the world. Be careful. Be careful if you look just like the world and you fit in. That's not where we want to be. Verse 4 to 6. It says this, "So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate." Wow. "As Potiphar sees the blessing of the Lord upon Joseph and all that he does, he gives him more and more responsibility. He hands more over to him. He says, okay, I'll put this in your hand. Bless that too. I'll give you this too. To the point where he gave him everything, and the only thing he really knew about was what he was having for dinner. That's all I know, is I'm having this for dinner. Everything else is in the hand of Joseph. But this didn't come without responsibility and hard work. He saw this. He saw hard work in Joseph's life. He gives him more and more responsibility, but it had to have hard work. There's this idea sometimes that God's going to bless when I just stand around. I'm waiting to hear from the Lord. Well, you got to pick up your feet and move too. You got to put your hand to the plow and move. And so let the Lord bless it as you move. Too often Christians have a reputation on the job site, and it's not a good reputation. We want to be people that have the best reputation, that we are the hardest workers, the people of integrity on the job site. Not because we're trying to get ahead, but it's who we really work for, right? We're not working for our boss or for the company. That's just a little detail off to the side. Who are we working for? Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:23 says this, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Joseph was living this out before this was ever written. He was living it out, serving as unto the Lord in whatever position he was in, diligently laboring for the Lord his God. And so Potiphar promotes him to rule over his whole house, all of his goods, all of his servants, all of his livestock and fields, everything. And one thing I'll point out here is that this didn't happen overnight. If you do the timeline about Joseph's life, he was there in captivity at Potiphar's house as a slave for roughly 11 years. So often we think about, well, you know, I'm in this place, the blessing of God happens rapidly. And yes, that can definitely happen. God can bless things in a really rapid, amazing way. But he was in his house for 11 years. I don't think he ascended to prominence in 1 month. I think there were years of toil. I think there were years where Potiphar's watching what he does, watching how he responds, and giving him more and more incremental responsibility. Can we be faithful? We just can think that if it's from God, it's got to happen right now. God uses the slow processes, though. He uses the slow processes and healthy growth, and he's producing some things like patience, like perseverance, having peace when there's really no reason to, other than him. God starts to produce those things over long periods of time. You don't get patience by getting everything you want immediately. You get patience, that fruit of the Spirit, through toil. You get it through relying on him day after day, month after month, year after year, and seeing his hand of faithfulness. And this is what's going on with Joseph. So now look at the second half of verse 6. We're given this insight about Joseph. It says, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." There's only two people in the Old Testament where this compliment is given to them. One of them's Joseph. The other one's his mom, Rachel. Just ran in the family. It ran in the family. These are good-looking people in form and in appearance. There are some other men that are called beautiful, like David, Absalom. Moses was a beautiful baby. As an adult. But these men were called beautiful, but in form and appearance is only applied to Joseph and Rachel. So Joseph inherits his mom's beauty in form and appearance, and I'm sure the people of Egypt noticed it. They saw it. This guy looks different. And I know there's a single person who noticed it for sure, right here, verse 7. "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.'" Wow. Think about this situation. Joseph working day in, day out, given more and more responsibilities, so nobody's looking over his shoulder. He has no supervisor anymore. His boss doesn't even know how much money he has, doesn't know how much wealth he's accumulating, has no idea. He's handed everything over. And Joseph is away from his father's house in a foreign land. They have different moral standards there in Egypt. And I think there's probably deep moments of loneliness in Joseph's life too. How easy would it be just to give into this? How easy just to say yes to something that's being presented and laid right before you? You mix all of that loneliness and this isolation together, and here comes temptation. She says, "Lie with me." What a bold, strong temptation from the enemy. Does it ever seem like the enemy hits us right where we're softest? Man. He sees that little chink in the armor and goes right for that spot. Sometimes I think, well, you know, it's like I think about desserts. If Satan comes to me with chocolate cake, like, I can resist that. I'm not a big fan of chocolate. But if he comes to me with berry cobbler and homemade ice cream, I'm going to have a really hard time with this. And I know that that's a weak analogy, but sin is like that. He's not offering you something that it's like, meh, I could live without that. He's offering you something that you have started to desire, that you have entertained. Be careful. When we face those strong temptations, we ought to remember that others have faced the same thing too. Because Satan wants us to think that our temptation is unique. The things that are facing us, it's just unique to me. No one really understands all the things I'm going through. That's a lie from the enemy, because Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation that has overtaken us except what is common among people. It's normal. And Satan wants us to hold on to some of these things we're being tempted by and keep them in the dark and in the shadows, when the answer is to bring them into the light, to cast them at the foot of the cross, and to let other people know, to be accountable, and say, we're not going to hide this stuff. I'm struggling with this. I need prayer. I need accountability. But Satan wants you to stay quiet. He wants you to keep those little sins, those little temptations hidden. Whatever temptation you're facing, it's been used by Satan over and over again. He doesn't have any new tricks. It's the same stuff over and over. And he knows what humanity's like. We need to help each other overcome temptation. Let's see what Joe does here. Verse 8, "But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. That's for sure. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept anything back from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" Joseph doesn't say, "How could I sin against your husband? How could I sin against you?" No, he says, "How could I sin against God, do this great wickedness against my God? How could I do that?" Joseph, before the law of Moses, before any of this is written down, he has a moral compass. And he says, this is wrong. This is an affront to my God. Wow. This is displeasing to God. How does he know that? He has the fear of the Lord. He wants to do what the Lord is leading him to do. He knows the God who is with him and the one who is directing his steps. And here's the paraphrase: "I have a higher respect for my God than you. I have a higher esteem. I have higher reverence for my God than what you're offering me. And I know that what my God offers me is more important and more healthy than what you're offering. Greater reverence for God than for man or the things of man." That's what fear of the Lord is. There's a couple of different definitions that I'll give to you, but it's not cowering or trembling like a scared dog. It's reverential awe for a God who made the heavens and the earth. And I'll say this: if you don't have a healthy reverence for the Lord who spoke everything into existence, your God's too small. When you think about God and him speaking the universe into existence, creating things by the power of his hand, you go, what is this God that he'd be mindful of me? It puts things into perspective. Like, why does he want to love me? Why does he want to know me? That God, that boggles my mind that a God that big and that powerful is concerned with my little puny life. But yet he is. And it's wonderful, and his love is wonderful. But if your God is just slightly bigger than you are, and you don't really revere him, it's hard. It becomes really difficult to view the things he desires more than the things you desire. There's no fear. There's no reverence. There's no awe. But with Joseph, there is a reverence for the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Joseph has that wisdom. So not only does Joseph have the fear of the Lord in daily living apart from the law, apart from the Old Testament and New Testament, look what he does here in verse 10. It says, so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Here's two more practical things. The first was you need to have a fear of the Lord, a reverence for the Lord. You need a desire to please him more than man. That's the first thing in overcoming temptation, in overcoming sin. You got to want to please God more than people. The second thing here, it's a practical thing. Even though she kept at it day after day, she didn't stop. The temptation didn't stop. He didn't heed her. He stopped listening to the temptation. He didn't let it take up real estate in his mind. This is so important because James 1 tells us that sin starts as desire. So this temptation comes, it's knocking on the door. As soon as you entertain it, you go, maybe that is something I want. Uh-oh, you've just transformed it into desire. Then that desire gives birth to sin. And when the sin is full grown, it brings forth death. You've got to stop things before they start turning into desires. They start influencing your heart and leading you astray. So what he does, he stops listening. I'm not even going to listen to this anymore. Meh, I'm blocking you out. That is as good as dead to me. Your offer is dead. So it says he doesn't heed her. He doesn't listen to her. We don't want to entertain temptation. We want to stop listening to it. And it's something that I'll just reference really quick. If something is bringing in temptation all the time, maybe stop giving it your attention. I'm thinking of a phone. I'm thinking of screens. If that is a constant battle that you are fighting, you stop giving it your attention. You say, you know what? I'm not going to give that any more heed. I'm not going to heed this thing anymore. I'm not going to allow that window to come into my life. I'm not going to let it influence my desires. And then two, the second practical thing that he does, he doesn't go to bed with her, obviously, but he also seeks to avoid her. He doesn't go to bed with her, and then he doesn't want to be around her. He doesn't put himself in positions where he knows he'll be tempted. Too many Christians think, I'm stronger than temptation. I've conquered that. Just because I've conquered something doesn't mean I go right back to it. I've conquered some things through the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. I'm not going back to those houses, those bars, those places. I'm not. I'm not going to go there anymore. And sometimes it's not even as blatant as that. Sometimes it's the places in our minds, the music we used to listen to while we were getting high. The music we used to listen to with the friends who were bad influences, the things that are associated with some of those things. And I'm not trying to put you under bondage. You take that before the Lord. I'm not saying all secular music is bad, but I am saying be careful because some of those things are associated with the old you, not the new you. And they actually open up some temptations that are there that shouldn't be there, that you shouldn't heed. Be careful. I know it's a no-brainer to just stay away from those obvious things, But so often we do the opposite as Christians. We try to get as close to sin as possible. We inch close to it. And I've had this conversation with so many Christians who are like, well, what if I just do this? What if I just touch it? Like, why are you touching it? Flee from it. Run away from it. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So look at this. We're to flee the stuff we used to do and instead pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with God's people. We're to surround ourselves with God's people and flee the old stuff and then get some good friends who are here tonight. And you go, I want to do life with you guys. And we're going to go pursue these good things. And that's what you guys are here doing tonight. You're here being surrounded by God's people. And that's the right thing to do. So continue to do those. Get around those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Those are your real friends. Those are the people who will pray for you and contend with you. Amen. Verse 11, it says, now look at this trap she sets. Verse 11, but it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand, and he fled and ran outside. You know, Potiphar's wife knew he was avoiding her. She knew he wasn't listening to her advances anymore. So it seems like she planned, put a little plan together here. Let me just send out all the men of the house and just find this really convenient time when Joseph's going to come in here to do his stuff, do his chores, and I'm going to grab him. And that's what she does. So temptation is right in his face. And what does he do? He flees, just like we just read in 2 Timothy. He flees. He runs out of there and he leaves his tunic in her hands. He gets the heck out. You know, God will make a way of escape with temptation. But you have to go take it. So if God makes that way out, take the way out. Don't stick around. It says that he left his garment in her hand. You know, this would have been the outer garment. As he ran out, he'd be in his undergarments. He'd be in his underwear as he runs out. As he runs from temptation, and he had to know what this would look like to everybody else. This guy running out of a house in his underwear, this has got to be, he knows this is not going to be good, but it's better than falling into temptation and sinning against my God. I've got to get out of here. And I'm willing to accept the consequences of standing for righteousness. And verse 13, and so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. She calls the men she had sent out to come in now and listen to her story. The first thing she does is use the racial animosity that would have been there. This Hebrew, this one who's not like us. Even though she's the wife, they're the servants, this Hebrew isn't like us. Potiphar, my husband, brought him in to mock us. To mock me and to mock you. It's not her, it's us. And so she's selling them this because Joseph was their overseer, right? This Hebrew is your boss. He's mocking you, just like he tried to mock me. And what's worse than him being over the house is this Hebrew came in and tried to rape me. That's what she says. Oh, but I cried out so loud that I scared him off. He ran out so fast he didn't even grab his clothes. I have them right here. Notice that she doesn't use his name. She doesn't say Joseph. She doesn't acknowledge even that he's a human, really, because she knows she has to dehumanize him because the penalty for attempted rape is going to be a capital punishment. They're going to have to put him to death. This is evil. It's a false accusation that would lead to Joseph's death if she has her way. Look at verse 16. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home, and then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. And so it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside." Her telling of the story is the exact opposite of what happened. It's the exact opposite. He ran outside, he left his garment, and then she cried out is what really happened. But she's flipped the whole thing on its head. She's got the facts completely backwards. And so she presents the coat with deception, just like Joseph's brothers presented the coat with deception to their father. The brothers, when they threw him into the pit, they covered it in this goat's blood and they came with deception to Jacob and presented it. And she, with deception, stands there holding his coat again, with deception, presents it and accuses him. Wow. And on the surface, we can say, this isn't right. What's going on here? I thought God was with him. This isn't fair. How is she getting away with this? Know this, there's often a cost to integrity. There's a cost. But as Christians, we're called to be men and women of integrity by faith. We trust that the God who we serve will make everything right in the end. If not in this life, in the life to come. He's going to sort everything out. It's okay. I don't have to advocate for myself in that way anymore. He's my defense. I will not be moved. I will stand in integrity and let the Lord be my defense and be my shield. He's my ever-present help in times of trouble. He's my God. He can take care of it. Romans 8:28 says this. Now, do we really believe this in faith, that the Lord will work all things together for good to those who love him? For those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I say, amen, yes, let that be so, God. You'll take care of us. You're going to work all things together, whether I think they're good or bad. You're going to work those things together for those who love God. God sees and God knows. Verse 19, so it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. So Potiphar comes home, he hears the story, and it says that his anger was aroused. He got heated. He's frustrated, but I don't think it was at Joseph. I think he knew what kind of wife he had. I think he had watched Joseph for 11 years, and Joseph never gave him any inkling that he was nothing but a man of integrity. You watch a man for 11 years as your slave, and you get to know what that person's all about. And so we hear about him getting angry. I don't think he's angry at Joseph. I think he's angry about this situation. What have you done? You put me in this impossible situation where this guy who was a blessing to our home, that we are blessed on account of his righteousness, now I got to deal with this. I can't do nothing, because if he does nothing, it's a scandal in Egypt that this Hebrew has tried to rape an Egyptian. But he doesn't want to put him to death. And I believe it's God's mercy that intervenes here, that Potiphar knows the truth, but he can't act on the truth, and he has to do a compromise. He has to just put him in prison, but he doesn't get put to death. Can you just picture this for a moment? If you're the captain of the guard, one of the most powerful men in Egypt, and a slave tries to rape your wife, does that guy live? That guy doesn't live. That guy gets executed like that. Those guards are bad dudes. They get executed. That guy gets executed right there. It's because he knew the truth that he didn't have him executed. He puts him in prison. And even though it seems like an unjust thing, God is protecting him even in prison. There's a mercy there that God has not allowed him to be executed, but is allowing him to be put away for safekeeping, to intervene in just the right way later. God is so good. It's God's grace that will bless him there in the prison. So let's finish this out. Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy, that mercy we were just talking about, by him not being executed. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. In slavery, in prison, in good times and bad, God was with him. Even in this third symbolic dissension, the Lord knew what he was doing. Joseph was in just the right place for what God wanted to do next. If he's with somebody else, if he's at some other home, he doesn't end up in Pharaoh's prison. He ends up somewhere else. So God puts him in the right exact spot that he needs to be in. And I love the fact that the jailer recognizes that God is with this man as well. It's not just Potiphar and his good judge of character, but there's an example that is evident to even the jailer. And he puts Joseph over this administration of dealing with all of the prison, running this whole thing. And so even in that detail, God is preparing him for an administrative role later as he becomes the head administrator of this world empire. God's training him and he doesn't even realize it. I'm just reminded again in reading this that God doesn't waste a thing. God doesn't waste anything from our past. There's a little things that we thought were stupid, they were big mistakes, but we learned some things that the Lord will use. The Lord has used so many of the failings of my life to redeem later, to minister to others. God is so good. He takes even the insignificant things and he uses them for his glory if we just will allow him to in our lives. So the question tonight is, are we walking in integrity like Joseph? Is God able to use us wherever we are in whatever we do? In high places or low places, in good times and bad, are we positioning ourselves so we can be instruments of God's blessing? I hope that we are. As we close, I doubt if any of us have had it as hard as Joseph. Been slaves for years, been in prison for years, being betrayed by your brothers, being accused, falsely accused of things you didn't do. His brothers betrayed him, stripped him of his coat of many colors, the coat of position and prominence and favor. They sold him into slavery. Potiphar's wife strips him of his clothes again as he flees and his robe is left in her hand and she uses it to accuse him of rape. Again, he's left in a pit. But there's one thing his brothers and Potiphar's wife can't take away. It's the presence of God. And tonight, if you're a child of God, the world can take a lot of stuff from you, but they can't take our God. He's with you. He's for you. And if you don't know him tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, I want to invite you to accept him. If you need to rededicate your life and start walking in integrity, I want to invite you to do that. The Lord God loves you. He desires to use your life, to use you in whatever place you are. You're not working for somebody else. You're working for God. He's giving you breath for a purpose. And so tonight as we pray, I would ask you to cry out to the Lord. Ask him to use you where you are. Ask him to come into your life if you don't know him. Ask him to forgive you of your sins and to come in and live in your heart. We serve a gracious God, a God who can redeem our past and use us in the future. Amen. Lord, we thank you that you are so faithful. Even as we see Joseph in the pit, in these horrible places, in a place of a complete lack of freedom, but you were with him, and that's what matters. And so, Lord, we have this illusion of freedom so often that we think we can just do whatever, but Lord, the real freedom is found where you are, when you are using us, when we are servants doing your will. That's where the freedom is. So, Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you tonight, that they would cry out to you, ask for your forgiveness, that you would come in and make them whole, you would wash them clean, and you would redeem them by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's all in your name we pray. Amen.